I was driving in this morning, and the thought hit me as I was driving in a serious note was, what a great thought to have is his mercies are new every morning. Doesn't matter what happened yesterday. Yesterday's gone, but his mercies are new for you and for me this morning. No matter what, God is for us in Christ. Yeah. So I sent out something of gifts not to get your wife for Valentine's Day yesterday. And somebody gave a really good list as well. And I thought this was good. It might reveal their age a little bit. But their response was, let's go with this. How about a Sony PlayStation with Grand Theft Auto included? Disposable razors, plastic flowers. And this one is a gem. And we know we all don't want to get our wives this, but a scale. Last but not least, a framed picture of me with a largemouth bass. So I thought that was pretty good. Anyway, so it's great to have fun with you this morning. This is going to be a great day today after Steve teaches. We'll have some time together around the table, and TJ will let us know about that after Steve. And so with that, let's open up the day to prayer. I want to welcome the guys also on Zoom. We have several guys that connect with us that way for various reasons. They can't make it here on Tuesday morning, and you're a valuable part of the group as well. So Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for these wonderful men. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for our brother Steve, who prays, seeks your face, gets into your word, prepares a wonderful lesson for us each week, and we benefit so greatly by it. We thank you for the men around our tables, Lord, who encourage us and speak truth to us as we speak truth back to them, and we find ourselves just built up and lifted up because of our time together. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to strengthen each man. And when they leave this place, they would know that they've met with God and their brothers. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, men. Jeff mentioned I don't know, there's something about this configuration that feels different. Are we all further back here? Anyway, we are in Exodus 18 this morning, so you can be turning to that. Jeff was mentioning the fact that we have some guys listening online. And one of the guys who occasionally listens online is my father. Isn't that kind of cool that I get to talk to my father? And I've got this young man here, Bennett Krause, who I've known almost his entire life. I've seen him growing up. I get to speak to him. For a while, even my daughter's boyfriend was listening. She broke up with him, though. So if you're still out there, bud, I'd all the more respect. Exodus 18. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure all the people. All these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times, the difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went on his way to his own land. So the word of the Lord. So I feel like you guys get to know me a lot better than I get to know you for the most part. So I'm always worried that I'm retelling stories. Well, so be it. I mean, they're worth retelling, let's say. So maybe there's going to be some retold stories here. But one thing you may have learned about me through my stories is that I like straight lines. Straight lines. That's how I like things to be. Now, curves have their aesthetic place in certain contexts, no question. Those contexts don't include my finances, my conversations, or implementation of my plans. Interruption and detour, which are things that threaten to disrupt my straight line progress to a goal, stress me out, and it makes me irritable. The great challenge for me, though, and I suspect for many of you, is that God rarely operates on straight line paths. The truth that I have often resisted, and frankly sometimes resented in my life, is that those very seasons of unwelcome interruption have been the seasons that have grown me up in Christ. The path of the Hebrews in Exodus is one of the clearest proofs in Scripture that what we often perceive as interruption, detour, or delay are in fact the very material that God uses to sanctify his people. I've always been wired for straight lines. So interruption is more challenging for me than for some. I remember a story from my childhood. When I was about 10 years old, I was playing war in the backyard with my friend Mike. We had just gotten these new rifles. They were wooden. They had this bolt action that actually worked. There's even a little gold bullet that popped up. It had a sling. And we were going to start from the treehouse. We were going to salt the backyard, make our way to the deck. We had pine cones, which make for great pretend grenades because you can pull off a little piece, lob it in. So my plan was to lob in some grenades, thin out the enemy, snipe a few from distance, bayonet them on our way, and achieve our aim. My buddy, he had some other ideas. He wanted us to navigate some booby traps. He wanted us to deal with some injuries. He wanted us to make a tactical withdrawal back to the treehouse and maybe even evangelize a soldier on the way. And I didn't want that. Our disagreement turned into a fight, and I got exasperated, and I finally said, "Can't we just finish without all the other crap?" And he went and told my mom that I said crap, and the game was over. Much more recently, last week, in fact, my desire for straight lines came to the surface again. It started on Thursday. I had a conference call with a client about a challenged industrial project I'm working on. It's a big deal, and it's had some issues. And I had an agenda for this call. I had some thoughts that I wanted to express, and I was trying to articulate my thoughts with all my normal eloquence, but on this call, it seemed like the sound of my voice was a trigger for other people to talk. I was constantly being interrupted. And everyone was kind of circling around the primary issue that we needed to resolve, and no one was directly addressing it. And I tried to take everyone back to the main issue, but I couldn't complete a sentence. Other people on the call kept trying to take the conversation, what I viewed to be unnecessary and inefficient paths. In my mind, the call went about three times longer than it needed to go. But everyone finally had their opportunity to vent. I was finally able to get my points across. Afterwards, I went to my two associates who were on the call and I said, did I sound as irritable as I felt in that call? And they said, no, not at all. Of course, what else were they going to say? But that call kind of put me in a mood that I carried with me the rest of the day and into the next. And another underlying frustration I had at that point last week was I was working on this lesson and it just wasn't coming to me. I'd studied the passage. I appreciated the content, but I was struggling with how to present it. You know, what was going to be my theme? And I hadn't written the first word of the lesson. Well, the next morning, Friday morning, so I woke with my irritable mood intact. I can do that. I can preserve a mood right through a night's sleep. I got up and I try to make the most of my mornings. I wake up early. I grab my gym bag and my briefcase and I drive to the gym that's in the basement of my building. While I drive, I listen to my German language course and I get to the gym and I read a book on the elliptical before I do weights. Then I shower. I go up to the firm dining room and that's where I read the news and work on the hub lesson. And then so by 9 o'clock, I can start my day refreshed in body and spirit, speaking a little bit better German, a little more literary sophistication. And if anything interrupts that routine, I get kind of irritable. Something interrupts that routine almost every day. So on Friday, I woke up, I grabbed my bag, but I thought as I was grabbing my bag, did I pack socks? So I unpacked my towel, my shirt, my pants, my shoes, and I confirmed I didn't have socks. So I packed my socks, patted myself on the back for remembering, and then I repacked my shirt, my pants, and my shoes. You might note an omission in that repacking list. So I got to the gym and realized I'd left my Kindle up in my office. So that was a minor frustration. I was like, all right, well, I want to read when I'm on the elliptical. So I said, I'll just go up to my office, plug in my computer, see if any emails came in overnight, and grab my Kindle So I was a little irritated at the lost minutes, went back down to the gym, you know, did my thing, and later realized I had neglected to repack a towel. There's no towel service at the gym. I'm there by myself. So my only real option was to go back home. So I had to go back up to my office in my gross gym clothes, log back out of my computer, drive back to work. And I live up in East Cobb. My office is in Midtown. So my fine-tuned plans for the day were thoroughly shot. And it wasn't even 8 o'clock. Yeah. Here's the difference, though, between 33-year-old Steve and 53-year-old Steve. I'm 53-year-old Steve, in case you're wondering. It's a difference that God has accomplished in me. This change is a testament to the reality of sanctification. 33-year-old Steve would have been pretty undone for the day. 53-year-old Steve was a little irritated, but he was also able to say to himself, quite literally and aloud in the locker room, well, I wonder what God has for me at home today, because he clearly didn't want me here. Well, by the time I got home, showered, powered up my computer, it was about 9 o'clock, time to start work. I hadn't been able to check the news. I hadn't been able to work on the hub, but it's time to start work. So I sit down, I'm powered up, ready to go. Well, Friday is my wife's day off from work. So she came down and sat next to me on the couch and started to talk. Well, for those of you not keeping track, that's another interruption. But on the drive home, I'd said to myself that I needed to be looking for what God might have for me. So I literally set aside my computer and looked at my wife and I listened. My wife does not have a straight line conversational pattern. She doesn't so much tell a story as she incrementally reveals bits of stories, not always consecutively, often involving people I don't know, sometimes intermixing those bits of story with completely unrelated anecdotes, a few requests and concerns. It's like having 10 different windows open on an internet browser. And at some point, there's just so much going on, I want to start clicking the X's so that I can close some of the narrative loops. For a man who likes straight lines, this requires a lot of patience. God clearly had me on the anvil Friday morning. So one of Toria's windows involved our two younger children, both of whom are navigating some things. And Toria noted that they were making some good decisions and displaying some good character, but also where they were struggling and needed to grow. And in an effort to encourage me, because she could sense that she had a husband in need of encouragement at that moment, she reminded me of some good counsel that I'd given each of them and identified, some of the fruit of that. Of course, I, needing to correct her, chose to note some of the places where they had ignored my counsel, and I'd felt resisted, I'd felt ignored. And she reminded me, she said, parenting is a long game, and the path to growing up children is rarely even or predictable. What they needed from me was consistency, patience, and perseverance through all these unexpected twists and turns. It's one window. Another one of her windows was the observation that I'd been a little out of sorts for the last day. So I told her about my frustrating conference call. And she said, Steve, you always want to cut to the chase, but sometimes people just need to be heard. If you want people to take your advice, you need to let them go through their own process to get there. Sometimes they need to feel like they've come to these conclusions on their own. So that was another window. Another window involved my preparation for this morning's lesson. I told her, they're really having difficulty finding my theme for the talk. And she asked me, well, what have you observed? As you study the passage, what have you observed? And I told her I thought it was really interesting that when Moses told the story of the Exodus to Jethro, he talked about not just the victories, but, quote, all of the hardship that had come upon them. And I found it interesting that the hardship was a key part of the story that Moses told to Jethro, because without the hardship, there would have been no victory. And that was the story that persuaded Jethro of the supremacy of Yahweh. And Toria said, in almost these exact words, you are a straight line guy. You don't like to be interrupted in your conversations. You don't like it when your plans get derailed. You get impatient when your kids don't immediately do what you suggest. You don't like it when I talk about several things at once. You can get really impatient and frustrated when things don't go the way you've planned, but God is not a straight line God. The Hebrews' detour and hardship was part of God's plan for them. So suddenly, all her little open windows that I was making fun of, they didn't seem so disconnected anymore. Let me say this to honor my wife. She'd been awake since 4:30 that morning, pouring over the word and in prayer, and that is not unusual for her, nor is that kind of anointed conversation. That Bible study and the anointed conversation are not unrelated. One is the fruit of the other. Proverbs 18:22 so rightly says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So I'm grateful this morning. Now, those of you who are of a straight line orientation like me are probably thinking, okay, Steve, when are we going to get to the text? What does your story about this rather mundane Friday morning have to do with Moses and Jethro? Well, sit back and your patience will, I hope, be rewarded. In today's passage, Moses and Jethro are near Mount Sinai. This is the same place where God initially spoke to Moses back in Exodus 3:8, saying, I have come down to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a clear promise to God, an amazing promise, out of nowhere, it seemed. God went on to say that he was sending Moses as his agent to accomplish this deliverance. Now, if I were Moses and God had appeared to me in a burning bush and instructed me to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, I would have expected a pretty straight line from my act of obedience to God's fulfillment of his promise. But the line wasn't straight. There was opposition, suffering, plagues, fear, and seemingly unending obstacles. Even when Pharaoh finally relented and let the people go out of Egypt, even at that point, I would have expected the path to the promised land to look something like that direct path indicated there. I mean, there's even a couple. There's that toward the line of the Philistines, toward Shur. They go straight from Egypt up into the promised land. I would have thought God's came to me and said, I want you to go and do this. I'm promising you're going to get to the promised land. I would have thought I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to say these words, and we're going to take this path to the promised land. Why not take that? Isn't there that where God promised he would take the people? Why would God do anything other than take them directly there in fulfillment of his promise? But instead, the path looks something like this. Look at the red line, starting up there, land of Goshen, coming south across the Red Sea, all the way down to Mount Sinai, which is where we find ourselves there. If you're not completely keeping track, that's basically the opposite direction of the promised land. And some of you are probably thinking, but wasn't this wandering, wasn't that the punishment for their disobedient refusal to enter the promised land? And that, in fact, is some of those other zigzaggy lines that you have. But at this point, in Exodus 18, that rebellion had not yet happened. The people were following God in a pillar of cloud and fire, and yet God had taken them in the opposite direction of the promised land. After their initial departure, they appeared to reverse course, and their erratic path was such that it even convinced Pharaoh that they were aimless, they were vulnerable, and it led to the attack at the Red Sea. And then even after their deliverance at the Red Sea, God continued taking them south, away from the promised land, to Mount Sinai. Why? Well, it was because God was using that period of apparent interruption and detour to establish the very foundations of the Jewish faith. In the opening verses of chapter 18, Jethro, priest of Midian, brings Moses' wife, Zipporah, and Moses' two sons to reunite with Moses. Why were they not already with Moses? Last we heard about them, they were left with Moses when he was going into Egypt. Well, we're not sure why they weren't with him anymore. Some have suggested even that they'd gotten divorced, Moses and Zipporah, because in verse 2, Moses writes that he had, quote, sent Zipporah home. And that Hebrew phrase translated sent home is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to divorce. But it doesn't always refer to divorce. It can also very literally mean sent home. And the fact that Jethro brought Moses' family to him in an apparent welcome reunion, that further indicates that there hadn't been a previous divorce. Instead, it seems most likely that once Moses began to encounter opposition in Egypt, he saw fit to send his family back to Jethro's for their own safety. Well, now the Hebrews had escaped and made it to the same area where Moses once grazed Jethro's sheep. So Jethro brought Moses' family to meet him there. Well, what we see in the first half of Exodus 18, which I read this morning, is a sort of proto-evangelism to someone who's outside of the nation of Israel. Now, Jethro was a Midianite. That means he was a descendant of Abraham, Jethro was. The man Midian, who gave his name to the Midianite people, was Abraham's son by his second wife, Keturah. But Jethro was not a descendant of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Thus, Jethro was not a Hebrew, was not an Israelite. Judaism was not and is not today evangelistic. The Jewish faith speaks a great deal of preserving and keeping the people of Israel within the faith, but not of evangelizing to people outside of that lineage. But on a closer view, there has always been a strain of evangelism in God's plan. Even if not among the Jewish people, even if they themselves didn't hold to that ethic, you can see in Scripture, in God's plan, that evangelism, the reaching outside of that tribe, was always part of God's plan for the world. When God first made his covenant with Abraham, he said that all the nations on earth would be blessed with Abraham's seed. Some of the key figures in the working out of God's plan for his people were Gentiles. Melchizedek, Rahab, and Ruth were Gentiles who were key in God's plan. Many of the people blessed by the prophets of the Old Testament were Gentiles, people such as Naaman, the Hittite, and the widow at Zarephath. All of that to say that even before Paul and Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles in the New Testament, there was precedent for non-Jews to partake of the grace of Yahweh and to acknowledge him as Lord. Well, here we have a very early conversion story, and it begins with Moses evangelizing to his father-in-law. Now, note some things in Moses' approach to Jethro. First, he showed a great deal of respect. There was no hint of posturing or condescension. Though he was not a Hebrew, Moses treated Jethro like the respected elder he was. Jethro had already heard about some of the wondrous works that God had done, so he came to Moses with questions. He wanted to hear more about what God had done. So Moses was responding to his father-in-law's questions. As I mentioned earlier in verse 8, we read that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake.
all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. It's interesting to me. Moses did not tell a tidy, varnished story about the wondrous things God had done. He included hardship. To do otherwise is to not tell the story at all. I'm always skeptical of a testimony that is, my life was terrible, I came to Christ, and everything's been awesome. That's not my narrative. I don't think it's anyone's genuine narrative. But sometimes we're tempted to approach evangelism as if we're selling something, or maybe trying to win an argument. We might think of the hardships that we suffer as a weakness in our argument, a weakness in our presentation, our sales pitch. But the evangelism described in Scripture most often involves simply telling the actual true story of what God has done. We see this in the New Testament with Stephen, Paul, Peter, and others. The story of what God has done, whether that's our personal story or the story of what God has done in history, invariably includes hardship. Jethro heard the story, including the hardship, and Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he went on to confess, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." And he made a sacrifice to God, becoming perhaps the first convert to the worship of Yahweh since the Exodus. Well, in verse 13, the scene shifts. Though Jethro was a recent convert to Yahweh, he was an experienced leader of people. He had some wisdom. And during his visit, he observed that Moses spent an inordinate amount of time judging the people, disputes among the people. It consumed his energy from morning to evening. You might ask, what exactly was Moses judging? We don't get any detail here, but we get some hints from the law that we're going to be studying in a couple of chapters. I mean, there were crimes committed among the people, so someone needed to hear the complaints and determine appropriate punishments. There were civil disputes among the people, many of them involving property rights. So Moses, in his role, served as both finder of fact, which is what our juries do today, who's lying, who's telling the truth. And he also was a determiner of the law, so playing the role of, like, we have a judge in our courts today, because as yet there was no generally revealed law. And Moses said, in defense to his father-in-law's critique, he said, well, the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Jethro said, in essence, I know that what you're doing you think is good, but it's not. You're wearing yourself out. And notably, he's also exasperating the people because it's taking too long to get their cases heard. He said, you need help. He went on to say, obey my voice. I will give you advice. I don't know what your relationship is with your father-in-law, but if my father-in-law came with something that blunt to me, I'm not sure how I'd receive it. But note Moses' humility in this moment. I mean, Moses was the leader of a great nation. Jethro was his father-in-law. And he was quite recently a pagan priest, but Moses listened. Now, no doubt Jethro was suggesting a system that they'd used in Midian. And that tends to support the authenticity of this passage. Why would Moses, who wrote this book of Exodus, have basically said, yeah, we adopted the Midianite judicial system, unless it were true? I mean, Jethro didn't suggest that Moses completely abdicate his role as judge, but rather that he equipped the people to know the content of the law, and that he limit his jurisdiction to the most important cases while delegating the more minor cases to a select group of men. It was an appellate court system, much like we have today. So at the low level, there would be a judge. You know, he had accepted in tens, 50s, 100s, thousands. And then they would work their way up the system until the really significant cases came to Moses, probably difficult questions of fact, difficult questions of law. Jethro said, you shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. So Moses needed to educate the people as to the content of God's law, which is something we'll see him do in future chapters. And he needed to empower subordinates to take on the responsibility for applying that law in judging disputes. Now, this sort of delegation doesn't come easily to Christian leaders. It doesn't come easy to leaders in general, particularly first-generation leaders. First-generation leaders, the people we might describe as founders, tend to hold very jealously to control. They fear that others won't make the same decisions that they would make. I mean, a lot of leaders, their attitude is, fine, I'll delegate if that guy's going to do exactly what I would do if I was there. And that's not quite how it works. The sort of first generation leaders, they fear that empowering others might dilute their vision. It might lead to heresy or distract from the core mission. But just as happened with Moses, that tight control form of leadership eventually burns out the leader and it exasperates the people. Jethro, who had apparently led people and learned from that experience, had to coax Moses to relinquish some control in a calculated and thoughtful way before Moses completely lost control, which is what was going to happen if he tried to do everything himself. Moses' concerns about delegation were not unfounded, because the wrong judges would indeed wreak havoc on this new nation of God's people. But Jethro addressed this as well. Note the qualifications that Jethro suggests for these subordinate judges. Jethro was to select able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. So I count five mandatory qualifications here. Able men from all the people who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. Now, to be able is to be capable, strong, confident rather than vacillating, having the experience and the ability to understand complex issues and discern between the truth and a lie. They were to be from all the people, suggesting that the judges were to be drawn from not just one particular tribe or one particular class, but that they were supposed to be representatives from all the different groups so as to avoid bias. They were to fear God. This describes a man who fears violating God's commands and orders his life primarily so as to please God. Certainly, such a man would have to believe in God. The judges were to be trustworthy. To be trustworthy is to be reliable, to tell the truth, to be consistent. To hate a bribe, of course, is to be incorruptible. There are many resource-rich countries on this earth that remain in extreme poverty because their governments are full of corrupt men who take bribes and siphon off the national treasury. We've seen this. I was reading an article this week about South Sudan and what a failed new country it is because of this kind of corruption. It is impossible to have a prosperous society where bribery is not both abhorred and punished when it is discovered. One of my great fears for our own country is that we seem to be ignoring the fact that becoming an elected official is now becoming a means for obtaining great wealth, which is never the intention of our government. Now, we should have this set of qualifications in mind, these five characteristics, when we choose not only our judges, but all of our political leaders. And I'll confess to some discouragement when I take this five set of things and I apply it to our typical candidate pool. But I'm not going to belabor that point here, except to say that character still counts. And it counts more than charisma. It counts more than academic pedigree. It counts more than the ability to craft a clever soundbite. And good character, my friends, is closely related to the fear of God. Moses took his father-in-law's advice to great effect, and Moses and his subordinate judges were able to effectively and efficiently judge the people. God did not lead the people on a straight line path toward the promised land, but on a winding and unpredictable path. It was in these detours that the people experienced the miracles of the parting of the Red Sea, daily manna and water from stones. It was in these wanderings that the people were blooded in small battles to prepare them for the larger battles to come. As we'll see in future chapters, it was in the midst of these detours that the people received the law that would define their faith and their culture for thousands of years. As we read today, it was during a detour that Moses was restored to his family and that Jethro came to faith in Yahweh, and the Hebrews adopted a new judicial system that would serve them for generations to come. We Christians are also on a journey to our promised land. Our promised land is the heavenly home where we'll be reunited with Christ. Our lives on this earth are essentially a preparation for the great day of our entering that country, which is our true home. Despite this, we Christians often seek a straight line path to some other lesser goal, to earthly peace, material prosperity, and in his mercy, God often frustrates those ambitions so as to purify our hope. God wants us to finish our journey not with a bucket full of things that will not endure, the wood, hay, stubble, and straw that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3, but with the precious things that will withstand the flames of judgment, the fruit of a life abiding in Christ. the less clear we are about our destination as Christians, the more winding and tortured and circuitous our path will feel to us, because we're seeking first the things of this earth. If we are seeking the things of the earth first, God's refining process will feel like an obstacle rather than a blessing. So instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And when you do, the crookedness of life's path will begin to make a bit more sense and probably start to seem a bit more straight. My nugget this morning is this: learn to embrace interruptions. The next time you're proceeding on a straight line to where you think you want to go and someone or something interrupts your progress, rather than reacting with irritation, ask God what he has in mind for you. In our irritation, we sometimes quench the joy of those divine accidents that he puts in our way. Sometimes we miss the direction that God is providing by sending us on a detour. Sometimes we avoid the sanctification that God intends when he denies us the things that we think we want. So often, we ask to hear God's voice and then miss when he speaks because he's saying something other than what we want to hear. The next time you encounter an interruption, listen for God's voice. And with that, I'm going to kick it over to TJ.
So, gentlemen, by a show of hands, how many of you resonate with a natural aversion to these unexpected interruptions that we experience in life? Okay, a couple of you don't. So, well played. Very quick, too. Very quick. Our prayer time, you know, every 6 weeks or so, we try to get some focus time around the tables to pray for one another. For a lot of you, it's one of your favorite times of the hub. What I want to do this morning is let that time sort of flow from this lesson, flow from that nugget. And so I want to encourage you to do this. Have your prayer request. You don't have to, but I suggest that you make your prayer request a sense of, hey, here briefly is a unexpected detour or delay or twist and turn that life has me on right now. But the focus of the prayer request, might I suggest, would not be the story, but rather the focus of your request on something like this: that I would not miss out on the very thing that God wants to use this interruption in my life to make me more like himself. Make sense? All right. And your table leader will close you out after a little season of prayer.